This morning we come back to the Gospel of Luke. We continue in chapter 23 on this section that's leading our Savior to the cross and his death and burial. I know that it's been hard for us as a church. It's been hard for me week after week coming back to this section. I will tell you, I for one cannot wait for the Sunday soon when we come to chapter 24 and the tomb is found empty. But we aren't there yet. Still in chapter 23, this past night in this narrative, Jesus has been betrayed by his disciple with a friendship kiss. He's been handed over to the Jewish leaders. He's been bound and treated as an enemy, a terrorist, a criminal. He's been abandoned by his friends. He's been illegally interrogated by two high priests in succession in the middle of the night. He's been struck in the face, spat upon, mocked, beaten. He's been accused and tried in a mock Jewish trial under false trumped-up charges brought by false witnesses. He's been handed over to the Romans for a death sentence. He's been questioned by Pilate and found innocent numerous times. Sent to Herod, questioned, mocked, blasphemed, dressed up, and sent back to Pilate. Questioned more, even again, and still found not guilty. Not guilty of the charges brought forward by his own. Offered freedom, yet traded by the very Jews he came to save for Barabbas, who was a known guilty murderer. His own people crying out for his crucifixion again and again, pressuring Pilate to act. Pilate had him scourged, brutally whipped, beaten, mocked. A crown of thorns are jammed into his head, and then he's beaten about the face. Pilate presented him to the Jews, bloody and bruised, hoping that they would find mercy. Instead, shouts of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, washing his hands of the matter, has now turned him over to be crucified. He's turned the Christ over to the Jews, over to their will. These events began about midnight, and it's now about 8:30 in the morning. 8.5 hours, all of those things took place. We pick up at Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Pilate had delivered Jesus over to their own will. Verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." First off, I want you to understand this morning that this is out of the ordinary. This is not part of the way that they would do a crucifixion. The one who was to be crucified would carry his own cross up the hill to this place where they would carry out the crucifixions. And it was part of the crucifixion humiliation. the carrying of your own cross, because as you would carry the cross through the city and up the hill, all of the people would stand by and they would spit on this person who was coming by. They would throw rocks at this person that was coming by. They would hurl insults, and it would just drive the crowd into a fury. You can imagine as they would go through this bloodthirst of the people. And it was part of the torture of the crucifixion, this humiliation, insults and curses. And so it shows to us this morning as we look at this that Jesus must have been so close to death, so exhausted by the previous 8.5 hours that the Roman guard didn't think that he would live to be crucified. And so they ordered one from the crowd to carry his cross. In choosing him to do this, you need to understand something. This would have subjected that person who was chosen to the crowd's fury. You know, as he would continue on, the rocks that would be thrown at Jesus would be missing him and hitting this guy who's carrying the cross. He would have been spit on. He would have been mocked. Rocks aimed at him. All of these things, this bloodthirsty mob, they would be indiscriminate in their fury against these heading up the hill. And so he would have felt some of the hate levied against Jesus as he was drawn in to walk with Christ to Calvary. So the man chosen for this is one Simon of Cyrene. There's some church traditions that if you see a lot of the pictures that are done, that this Simon is usually pictured to be black if you look at the old church pictures and some of the paintings. The reason that is because Cyrene was located in the northern coast of Africa, today modern-day Libya. This area was also, though, settled by the Greeks in 630 BC, and it had a big population of Jewish settlers. One of the things we know about the church and that we find out later in looking at these Jewish settlers is many of these people that were in this area were called freedmen. The reason they were called freedmen is they were previously slaves who had been freed and they tended to settle here. So he might have been black. Maybe not. It's supposed by some that that's, you know, potentially why he was singled out by the Romans amongst the crowd to be brought in. Or maybe the fact that it looked as if he had been a freed slave, and so there was some reason that they pulled him in. All of that is just people surmising. I don't think that that's what's important to this story. What I do know is that God is sovereign. What I do know is that God chose this Simon of Cyrene to walk along Christ, to carry his cross. We find something else out in Mark's gospel. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Isn't that interesting? Mark chooses to tell us, to tell the church at Rome that he was writing to, the fact that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why do you think that's important? Almost all of the commentators concur that the only reasonable explanation as to why Mark would call out Alexander and Rufus is that they would be known to the church that was at Rome. And so he calls out this Alexander and Rufus in Mark's gospel because they're well known to the Christian community that Mark was writing to in Rome. It appears that Simon's sons potentially were believers, part of the church at Rome. In Acts 2, verse 10, as Luke lets us know that those that are being converted at Pentecost were those who were from parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. In Acts chapter 11, we're told that after Stephen's stoning, some were scattered, some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This Antioch church was formed. It's up in Syria and Turkey, and the Antioch church, if you remember, were the first ones to be called Christians. Finally, look at Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is finishing up his letter to the Romans, again to this Roman church. He sends greetings to many there, Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphras, the first convert in Asia, Mary, who was a worker, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, Ampliatus, who's beloved, Urbanus, who's a fellow worker, Stachys, who's beloved, Apelles, who's approved, the family of Aristobulus. But look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Isn't that interesting? Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. The commentators note that there's a unique word that's used here for this chosen, and it's used here, this points to unique circumstances that brought his family into contact with Christ. It also seems that Paul has a deep affection for this family, and especially Rufus's mother, who, if this is the same Rufus, would have been the wife of Simon. It's all interesting, isn't it? It's interesting as you look through this stuff and you kind of piece some of these things together. That's what the early church had done. It comes from the very early church tradition that these things are all connected, and it's believed that through this day when he took up the cross of Christ and walked with him, that the things he saw, the things that he was a participant of, that these were things that had an impact on his life and in his family's life. That said, I will tell you that Scripture doesn't explicitly link this. This is early church history that links this, not Scripture. And so although it's interesting to consider, I want us to always stay close and to be reliant upon what Scripture says. And so what we do know from Scripture is that Simon of Cyrene was chosen to carry the cross of Jesus, and that Jesus on the cross was able to carry the sins of Simon of Cyrene if in fact he had repented and believed. That we know. And this Simon of Cyrene literally did something, literally, that each of Jesus' disciples have been called to do spiritually to this day. And that is to carry the cross of Christ. Look back with me at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Too many have taken this scripture verse, this area, and have made it smaller than it is, have made it lighter than it is. They've taken what was said here and they've made it lesser. Look at what Jesus actually said. You know, from what Jesus actually said, this is how they take it. They take like, "Well, I have this really hard job, and that's just one of the crosses I have to bear. That, you know, that's the cross that I carry." Some talk of a difficult relationship in their life. "You know, my marriage, that's my cross to bear. That's the place where I carry this cross." They take a failing in their life, an area that is a constant problem for them, and they say, "Well, that's my cross to bear." This isn't at all what Jesus was saying. That's not how we take these verses. It isn't a painful part of your life that you're faced to endure for Christ. That's not what this means. The cross, to the people of this day, if you were to talk to the Jews that were in Jesus' day and say, "What does the cross represent for you? What do you think of this cross?" They would be quick to tell you it's an instrument of death. Not just of a dying death, but of an excruciating, tortured death, of a humiliating, dehumanizing, horrible, fearsome death. Jesus said to all, anyone who would follow him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it." Beloved, when we come and take up this cross daily, what Christ is calling us to do is to deny ourself, losing our life, sharing in Christ's death, being not ashamed of his cross. It's interesting. I don't know if you have had this experience when you're sharing Christ with someone and it comes to the cross. There is that point at which they kind of give you that look. Especially if you're talking to other people in other religions, the Muslims particularly. How would you ever follow someone who would go and die upon a cross? They find that completely incredulous. Why does that make sense? Why would you want to worship a God? Why would you follow, put your trust and faith in someone who was put to death in the most humiliating, the most excruciating way possible? To the world, when we talk to them of the cross, they're just, I don't even know how that makes sense. We tend to back away from the cross, and yet the cross is everything for us. This isn't a call. When he says to take up our cross daily, this isn't a call to give something up for Lent. Right? You know, so many people, we come into this season and it's like, I'm just going to give up something. This isn't a suggestion to deny yourself some chocolate. Right? This isn't a suggestion to skip dessert for the next 45 days, you know, or to cut your TV watching down. It's not at all what this is a call to. Take up his cross. Walk alongside with Christ to that hill called Calvary, that place of the skull. Come to that cross, understanding that that cross is a place of death. That life that you've been living for yourself, that life that you've been living for your own gain, that life that you've been living for your own purposes in your own way, has to be put to death. It has to be crucified. Mortifying the flesh, putting it to the cross. Beloved, let me talk to you this morning personally. I will tell you, in my own walk with Christ, I had thought misinformedly, distractedly, recklessly, I had thought that if I would just follow Jesus, that old life would die a natural death. That if I just had my focus on him, if I would just serve him, if I would just follow him, if I would just walk this way, that he would just let this other life kind of die on its own. It doesn't. Our old life doesn't die a natural death. It doesn't die on its own. It has to be put to death. It has to be crucified. It has to be mortified. And what's hard is it's not just put to death once. Do you see what Jesus says? He says you need to take up your cross daily. This is hard, beloved. I will tell you, this is hard. It's why we must stay awake. It's why we must stay alert. It's why we must stay sober. It's why we must be on guard. It's why we need to get his word tucked into our hearts and in our minds. It's why we need to come to know the Lord. It's why we need to know God. It's why we need to be in prayer. It's why we do all of the things we do in our Christian walk. So that when we see that old man and recognize that old man, that old life stirring in us, we take it to the cross again. We take up the cross again and we crucify that old life again and again and again until that day when we see him face to face. We need to put that old life to death. In each passage that this call of Jesus to take up the cross daily is given, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The reasoning is given by Christ. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, yet you lose and forfeit yourself? Do you see what he's saying? This old life, when you let it live, when you live for yourself, when you live for your own gain, when you live your own way. So what if you win? You know, the world says, you know, the guy who dies with the most toys wins. What if you won? If you've lost eternity, if you've lost Christ, if you've lost this relationship, if you've never known what it is to have the Lord call you to himself. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed when I come in my glory, is what he says. Ashamed of his cross. As we think of Christ's cross, as we think of Simon carrying this cross, as we think of ourselves looking at this old life, picking up this cross, as we come to this cross, we need to see it as the place where our sins were paid. The place where our debt was paid. The death that we have earned. The death that we have earned was offered. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Take up that cross. Follow Jesus. Let your life now be lived for him, and live for him alone. Live in the new life. Recognize that that old life has passed away, not a natural death. That old life was taken at the cross. That old life has been crucified. That old life went to this humiliating, torturous, excruciating death. The death that we had earned, taken care of. That life that was lived for our own gain, lived for our own pleasure, lived for ourselves, is once and for all dead. That we might proclaim, like Paul, that I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this cross. I'm not ashamed of this Christ. Because in this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's here at the cross. It's here in Christ that I'm saved. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I'm not ashamed that day by day I have to wake up again and again and put to death again that part of my life that keeps stirring. My debt has been paid. Do you know one of the terms that was used for the early church? They were called the people of the cross. The people of the cross. You know who used that term the most? Romans. The Romans did. You know why? It's because they took many Christians to the cross. And the Christians went to the cross willingly. They were willing to go to their death, even on the cross, for their faith. Many did. It's strange because Rome, who was usually very tolerant of others' religions, very tolerant of whenever they would conquer a land, they would let the religion progress as it was. They'd try to stay out of it. All they wanted was the revenue. But these Christians, after Christ's death and after his resurrection, these Christians, the Romans would kill and crucify just for being Christian. Any who would not recant, any who would not deny the charge of believing in Jesus, they'd be killed, they'd be crucified. They lost much for their faith. If they weren't close to Rome, losing their life on the cross, wherever they were at, they lost much for their faith. They were forced to give up everything for their belief. The life that they led forever changed after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There was nothing they wouldn't lose for his sake, knowing that they had already gained everything in their salvation. There was nothing that they wouldn't lose for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were people of the cross. how different it seems to me how the church, or at least some in the church, think of Christianity today. This Christian life that's projected from so many so-called pulpits across the land. It's a message of health and wealth and prosperity. It's a message of add Christ to your life, you'll get a better job. Add Christ to your life, you'll have a happier life. Add Christ to your life, get your sins forgiven, get heaven guaranteed, and then go on as you always have, walking with more victory in your life. You'll be hanging out with nicer people. You can still have a good life. You can have your best life now. Prosper, expand, conquer. The good life. I don't think many in the early church would recognize this church. I don't think many in the early church would recognize this gospel. They wouldn't understand this Christian lifestyle that's being presented by so many who call themselves Christians. Beloved, we're called to be a people of the cross. Believers who daily, day after day after day, every day, put to death again and again that old life that was lived selfishly, that old life that was lived unto ourselves, that old life that was lived so recklessly, dying to self that we might live unto Him. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, unashamed of His cross, unashamed of His gospel, unashamed of His name, undaunted as those that would come against us, those that would make us feel stupid for our faith, those that would come and question how it is that we're living, undaunted. We would be grateful every day, grateful that that death that we had earned on the cross, the wrath of God that we had earned, has been paid in full forevermore. Grateful, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, knowing that He is the finisher of our faith, knowing that He is faithful to complete what He has begun in us, knowing that there is a day coming when we will see Him face to face, knowing that there is a day coming when every tear will be dried, when there will be no more sickness, when this life of sin, that old life of sin, is truly dead, and 174,000 years from now, we'll look back. We'll look back. And I'm not even sure if we'll remember. There's a future that's held for us. There's a grace that's been given to us. I just don't think that many in the early church would recognize much of what's called Christianity today. And beloved, when I talk about taking up the cross day by day by day, some of you might be asking the question, it's hard. It's like, yeah. And as we're unashamed of His cross, undaunted, grateful, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, I want you to know this morning that He is worth it. He is worth it. He is the Son of God who left heaven and condescended to this earth, who lived His life in perfection, tempted in all ways, but without sin. Willingly, in obedience to His Father and His love for us, willingly went to the cross to take your place so that you might have life. Is He worth it? Is He worth it? He is faithful and true. Our Savior, our Christ, the Son of God, is helping us this morning. He's advocating for us this morning. He's calling to us this morning. He's drawing us to Himself this morning. He's interceding on our behalf this morning. He's working out His purposes in our life this morning. He's doing all of these things for our good and for His glory. Beloved, we must, if we are true believers, take up our cross daily. Walk with Christ to Calvary again and again, knowing that it was there. It was on that cross that our death was done, and from His cross our new life begun. Verse 23. Actually, not 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Many people were following this procession to the place of the skull called Calvary, Golgotha. And among them, as is custom, even today, if you go to that part of the world, the women were mourning and lamenting for him. That means they were wailing and crying for the sad scene. This innocent man, a man of promise, such a sweet man, such a giving man, such a healing man, always giving himself, now unrecognizable, badly beaten and bruised and bloody. It's so sad. It's so sad. It's just so, so sad. Crying and lamenting and wailing. I will tell you that this is the picture most painted. This is the impression most used in art and movies as they picture the passion of Christ, the sadness and the pity for the pain and the suffering of Jesus. Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, Michelangelo, Raphael, Rubens, Rembrandt, Da Vinci, all of them intended to bring us to tears for the suffering of Jesus. The pain and the mistreatment of the sacrificial lamb being led to the slaughter to make us emotional for this horrendously unfair, poor treatment. But listen to Jesus, who speaks to the women who are following, who are emotionally charged, who are crying and wailing and lamenting. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.'" These women, I will tell you this morning, following, appear to be local women of Jerusalem, not the disciples, not the women that we've come to know in the Gospels. This is the daughters of Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them, as representatives of Jerusalem, that they're weeping for the wrong one. Beloved, this isn't to say that we aren't to be cut to the heart by all that Christ suffered on our behalf. I will tell you this morning, it isn't wrong. It wasn't wrong for them to be mourning and lamenting this pain and suffering this unfair death. It isn't wrong. It just doesn't fully get to the heart of what was being accomplished. What was at stake? His point to them is that you think that I'm the one to be pitied. That I'm the one that needs sympathy. And what he's telling them is that's misplaced. I'm not the one to be pitied. You are. They were the ones to be pitied. The people of Jerusalem were more to be pitied than he because they were rejecting him. They weren't receiving the grace that was given to them. They were not believing and accepting God's gift. These daughters of Jerusalem, these mothers and sisters, were representing the people of Jerusalem who had rejected God's Son. Remember, it was Jesus who mourned and lamented over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This is Jesus lamenting, mourning. "You're a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You wouldn't let me gather you. You wouldn't listen to the message. You wouldn't receive God's gift of grace. See, your house will be left to you desolate. Judgment and destruction is going to come. Look at Luke 19. Just go back a couple of chapters. Luke 19, verse 41. A week ago, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. Here's Jesus weeping and mourning, lamenting, saying, "Oh, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. At least seven times in the gospel, Jesus has told them that Jerusalem would be judged and doomed and destroyed because they had rejected God's Messiah. They would not believe. If you remember, as we spoke in a sermon a couple of months ago, all of the consequences that he projected, that he prophesied, came to pass in AD 70 when the city was overrun by the Romans. They were sieged and then sacked. If you remember from that sermon, horrific stories that emerged from this terrible massacre. It was so terrible and horrifying that the women married with children envied those that weren't married, that those that didn't have children, because their suffering was maybe a little less, because they didn't have to watch their children starve and die. They didn't have to watch their men being brutally killed and crucified, even starving themselves, and some doing what was unthinkable in their hunger and in their fear. So awful was it in 70 AD that the people that were left there in the city desired that the mountains would fall on them, that they would be destroyed, crushed. The word used is annihilated, to be no more. Poof, to be gone. Nothingness. There's religions in this world that's what they preach. That's what heaven is. Nothingness. That's what these wanted when they came face to face with God's judgment. What they wanted was to be taken out. Nothing. Annihilation. Beloved, the Bible never, ever teaches annihilation in the scriptures. What the Bible teaches is eternity. Eternity. Eternity with Him in paradise. Or eternity apart from Him in hell. Annihilation with based on that second choice is way better. Way better than that eternity in that other place. Jesus here is even still ministering to these people. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. I'm not the one to be pitied. You're the ones to be pitied. All you who will face God's judgment. All you who will face the punishment for your sins. All you who have earned the cross will one day find it. That torture, that humiliation, that wrath of God, every single one of you will face it. Either through Christ having faced it for you, or you facing it on your own before the judgment seat of Christ. You are to be pitied. You who will wish to be destroyed. You who will wish to be annihilated, crushed, put out of your misery, because the suffering will be so great. Except for those who would trust in Christ and His cross, who would be saved from this judgment. As we saw in 70 AD, the believers who had followed Christ's commands, they were saved from the fall of Jerusalem. They were saved from this judgment on this disbelief of Jerusalem. And not only that, they were saved from their sin. They were saved from the judgment in eternity. Jesus was even here asking them to look to themselves. Look at your need. Look at the future judgment. Weep for your sins. Weep for your great need of this cross. You know, the Jewish leaders had already claimed responsibility. Remember, 2 weeks ago, the Jewish leader said, "Let this blood be on us and also on our children." But the grace of our God we see in Acts when we see that some, many, thousands did repent. Even some of these that were right here, they repented and were saved. They believed in the cross. Jesus emphasizes his point in verse 31. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Some of us look at that and go, what does that mean exactly? This image relates to destruction by fire. When you go to burn wood that's still green, if you've ever tried to be out camping and you got the green wood, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about here. Trying to make a fire with green wood is difficult. When you go to burn the green wood, it's slower to start. It's lesser in intensity. It's harder to burn. When it does burn, it's a cooler fire. It doesn't really warm you up, and there's a lot of smoke. Not a lot of heat, right? We know what that looks like. What happens when you burn wood that's dry? Boy, it's a faster fire. It's a greater fire. The flaming is hotter. It's a hot fire. It's easier to burn. His point that Jesus is making is, if this is done to me, who is innocent, if the Son of God, who's blameless, goes through this torture and death, the Romans, who found me innocent multiple times, have still done this to me, the greenwood, then consider what will be done to you who are guilty, you who carry blame, deserving this torture and death. What will the Romans do to you when stirred up with hatred and malice, the dry wood? Boy, read what they did in 70 AD and you'll see. But more to his point, what will God do? His judgment that is coming. What will God do with your sin if you stand there on your own? I decided I'm not going to go with Christ. I'm going to kind of live my life my own way. I think I've done good. I think I've done bad. I think in the end, on the scales of justice, I think that I'm okay. That sounds good here, folks. You have no understanding of a holy God. You have no understanding of a righteous God. You have no understanding of God's judgment. You have no understanding of his perfection. You have no understanding of his standard. Your God is too small. Your God is too low. You don't know my God. Only his Son. Only the sinless Lamb. Only this innocent Christ could satisfy his judgment. What Jesus said to these women echoes what was told to us in Revelation from our scripture reading this morning. Turn back to Revelation 6. I know some of you were looking around going, Revelation 6? Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. Speaking of that day that's coming. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Yeah, you go it on your own. You're going to be with the rich and famous. You're going to be with the generals and the powerful. You're going to be with the leaders and the kings who are going to be hiding in caves, who are going to be hiding in the rocks saying, destroy me, annihilate me, take me out. I can't face this judgment. All those kings and great ones, rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid, calling on the mountains to fall on them, to put us out of our misery, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lord. Who can stand? Who can stand? Beloved, I would tell you this morning, it would be tragic for you this morning to be emotionally saddened by the torture and death of Christ, to shed tears of sympathy for him, to participate in the Easter story. So sad for what happened to Jesus Christ. And not to have understood that our tears should rightfully be shed for ourselves. Our tears should rightfully be shed for our sin, our state, our life that deserves this cross. Jesus went to the cross out of his love for us and out of his obedience to his Father who so loved us that he sent his Son. He sent him to go through all of this for us. For our sins, that if we would only repent and turn back to Him, turn away from our waywardness, turn away from our sinfulness, turn away from that old life to a new life, and believe and trust and accept this gift of grace, then we would be forgiven. We would be given the right to be called the children of God. We would be saved. We would never again have to fear the judgment to come. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. It's one of the first Bible verses we're going to be memorizing in our class. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My prayer this morning is that this would be all of our testimony this morning. If this is not your testimony this morning, come up. The elders will be here in the front. Come up and talk to one of the elders. Come up and lay your heart before the Lord. Get right with God today. Do not face the judgment on your own. You will not stand. It is only with Christ. It is only His death upon the cross that will cover your sins. And let me tell you, when it covers your sins, it covers them all. The work is finished. The work is accepted. Come and give your heart to Him. Come and receive. Don't be like these women. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Some of you in your life, you've been living your own life, your own way. You've been walking your own path, and you've been serving your own needs and your own desires, and you've been doing it on your own. Take up your cross. Take up your cross this morning. Put that life to death. It won't die on its own. I'm telling you firsthand, it doesn't die a natural death. You must crucify it. You must take up that cross. Come up. We'll pray with you. And don't think that if you've done that a week ago or 2 weeks ago, you're done. Each new morning, daily, we've got to put that life back to death. Each new morning, new graces we find, grace upon grace upon grace. And we'll find His forgiveness new each morning. Renew a right spirit in me. Revive to me the joy of my salvation. Morning by morning, we can be free again. Morning by morning, we can come and preach the gospel to our hearts and know that we're His. It's worth it. It's so worth it. It's the only life for us. I can't tell you how much I pray for you and how much my desire is that there wouldn't be one of you, not one of you, who wouldn't know the Savior to be your own. Come to Him.